Thank you, Tom. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to The Way of Truth. My name is Kenny Chumley. I'm the preacher for the Gibson City Church of Christ, and it's a pleasure to have you with us this morning as we continue our studies on the truth of Christianity. Before we get to that study this morning, let me take just a couple of minutes here to tell you about the Church of Christ in Gibson. We are a non-denominational group of believers, followers of Christ, and we meet in our building on the south side of town on Route 47. We're the first building north of the Pizza Hut. And this morning, being the first day of the week, we're going to do as Christians did in the New Testament. We're going to assemble for worship. And we meet at 9 o'clock and begin our worship with Bible classes for all ages. The adult class is presently involved in a study of the life of Christ. At 10 o'clock, we worship through singing and praying and reading scripture, eating the Lord's Supper, and preaching from the Word of God. We're in a series from the book of James currently, and I'll be speaking from James chapter 4, the first few verses of James 4 today, talking about the problem of war, talking about the problem of conflict between people. At the conclusion of the lesson, we take a short break, and then we reassemble for a second Bible class, and we're about to finish the book of Proverbs in this second class. On Wednesdays, we have a midweek study. It begins at 7 o'clock, lasts for 1 hour, classes for all ages. The adult class is in a study of the book of Revelation. We'll be talking about Revelation chapter 10 this coming Wednesday, the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets that sound in the book of Revelation. We have a website that I would encourage you to check out. It's GibsonCityChurchOfChrist.com. And on the website, you can find our weekly bulletins. You can find copies, audio files of sermons, audio files of these studies on Christianity, audio files of the series on prayer that I ended just a few weeks ago. And again, that's all found at GibsonCityChurchOfChrist.com. This morning, I'm going to conclude what is really the introduction to this study about the truth of Christianity by again talking about how we can know that there is a God. How can you, how can I, how can anybody know that there is a God? The answer to that is we can only know that there is a God through one of two ways. Knowledge only comes into us. We only acquire knowledge in one of two ways, and those two ways I characterize as common sense and sense. Now, philosophers have fancy names for them. They talk about mathematical or analytical truth, and they talk about empirical or synthetic truth. I just talk about common sense and sense, because that's what we're talking about. Common sense, of course, involves logic and reason and rationale. And sense involves exactly what the word implies, our senses. We have five senses: sight, sound, smell, hearing, taste, touch. And everything we know about the world around us comes into us through one of those senses. And thus, by common sense, by logic and reason, and by our senses, our empirical ability to evaluate and to test and to analyze and to judge the world around us. By these two means, we know the things we know. Now, let me give you an example of how our common sense and our senses cooperate to give us knowledge. One of the reasons we ought to believe in God is on the basis of common sense. There are things that our senses tell us. There's information, there's data that comes to us through our senses that is not explicable unless there is a God. And so we see certain things, and then our common sense tells us there must be a reason for these things. And because of the character of the things that we see, the only reasonable, logical, rational explanation is that there must be a supernatural being or a God. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. In 1846, a French mathematician by the name of Urbain Le Verrier, on the basis of some irregularities he had noted in the orbit of Uranus, the planet Uranus, and on the basis of some of his mathematical calculations, he predicted that there had to be another planet out there that was the explanation for what was being seen in Uranus's orbit. I mean, the orbit of that planet was not smooth and regular like the orbit of the other planets. It kind of bounced around a little bit. I hope that's not too scientific for anybody to say that it bounced around, but the orbit was not constant. It was not regular. Now, nobody concluded from that this universe is a disorderly place, that there is no regularity in the universe. Nobody concluded that. What Le Verrier concluded, rightly, is that there must be an explanation for what was being witnessed in Uranus's orbit. And so he computed that there must be another planet that at that time was unknown, that at that time had not yet been discovered, on the basis of what was seen in the orbit of Uranus, on the basis of his mathematical calculations. He computed the size, position, and orbit of another unseen planet that was the explanation for what was going on with Uranus. And he sent his calculations to a friend of his, a man by the name of Johann Gottfried Gall, who was an astronomer living in Berlin. And the very day that Gall received the letter from Le Verrier, that night, Gall spotted Neptune for the first time through his telescope, spotted Neptune within 1 degree of where Le Verrier predicted it would be found. You see, Le Verrier believed in the existence of an unseen planet on the basis of things that he saw. And that's why we believe in the existence of God. We believe in the existence of God because of things that have been seen. God is invisible. God is unseeable. But the Bible says that Jesus was God. In other words, the Bible says that in Jesus, God made himself visible. The unseeable became seeable. And this process of God becoming visible, of God becoming man, is known as the doctrine of the incarnation. And that's based on John chapter 1, verse 14, where John says that the Word became flesh. John starts out in the very first verse of his gospel by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John uses this word logos, which is translated as Word, to describe the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But in verse 14, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is such a significant revelation that we have here. That is one of the most important statements in Scripture, because what that statement says is that the unseen God made himself seeable, made himself visible. In John chapter 14, one of Christ's disciples, Philip, said, "Jesus, show us the Father. You've been talking about the Father. You've taught us to pray, 'Our Father who art in heaven.' We want to see the Father. Show us the Father." And Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." You see, what Jesus was in time, God is in eternity. If we were able to see the Father, he would be no different in any particular from Jesus. The deity we saw in Jesus, the character of the deity we saw in Jesus, is precisely the character of God the Father. And so in the New Testament, how was it that men came to believe that Jesus is God? Well, they believed it on the basis of what they saw. They saw this man, Jesus of Nazareth, doing things only God can do. There was a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus who paid a visit to Jesus one evening, and Nicodemus says, "You know, you've got to be a teacher come from God, because nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him." Now, that's exactly right. Christ did some things that no man can do. He did things that are not explicable on the basis of the natural. He did natural. He did supernatural things. He changed water to wine. He walked on water. He cured every disease that was brought to him. He stopped storms dead in their tracks. He raised the dead. He arose from the dead. Over and over, Jesus is seen doing things that no man can do. Well, what's the explanation? How do we explain then the fact that Jesus can do these things? Well, it's on the basis of the reality of God. Now, there were men in the Bible who did some amazing things, who did some stupendous miracles. And yet we don't believe they're God. So how is it that we believe Jesus is God because of the stupendous, remarkable, supernatural things he did? Well, we believe it on the basis of his resurrection and his explanation. We believe that Jesus is God on the basis of his explanation. Now, people were raised from the dead in the Bible, like Lazarus. But none of them ever claimed that this proves I'm God. None of them ever said that my resurrection, my coming back from the dead, proves that I'm God. But Christ said, my resurrection will prove that I'm God. You know, the person in the best position to give us the significance, to define the significance of an event, is the person who's in the situation. If Jesus came back from the dead and he tells me, now this proves that I'm God, who am I to disagree with him? Now, here's the problem. Did everyone who saw Jesus confess and worship him as God? I mean, there were men who saw what he did. They saw him stop a storm and they fall at his feet and acclaim him as God. And Thomas sees the evidence of Christ's crucifixion. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. There were many people who saw Jesus do spectacular things. Did all of them confess him to be God and worship him as God? Well, the answer is no. And how do you explain that? How do you explain the fact they didn't worship Christ, Jesus, as God? It's because sin hardens the hearts and the consciences of people. We can become so steeped in sin that we get to the point where our common sense and our sense, what our own eyes tell us, doesn't reach our heart, doesn't reach our conscience, doesn't make us humble, doesn't make us turn to God. Sin has a deadening effect. It deadens our conscience. It deadens our common sense. It deadens our sensibilities. And Christ came to people who not only were spiritually dead in sin, but they were emotionally dead in sin. They were morally dead in sin. Their whole being had been so affected by sin that they had put themselves beyond the reach of the evidence that Christ provided that proved he was God. That's a dangerous, that's a terrible position to be in when we become unreachable by truth. And I want to conclude this study, which began 3 weeks ago, by talking about what truth is. Truth matters. People try to tell you it doesn't matter. It matters. And we need to be people who want to know what the truth is. Now, if the Bible is nothing but nonsense, if it's nothing but myth and fable, then we need to find that out and quit wasting time on it. If the Quran is true, we need to find that out, because if it's true, we are in eternal trouble because we're not Muslim. If the atheists are right, we need to find that out, because if they're right, we can lie and cheat and steal to get what we want, and there are no eternal consequences for that. Regardless of what true truth is in terms of religion, regardless what the truth is about religion, we need to discover it, because in one way or another, our lives are going to be affected by it. So next week, we're going to start getting into the nitty-gritty of how we think, how we argue, how we reason about the existence of God from the evidence we have in the Bible. I'll try to lay out the logical progression of thought next week, and then we'll start looking at each step in the argument. And I hope you'll be back here with us for that study. I want to thank you for listening this morning, and I hope you have a wonderful week ahead. And I look forward to being with you again next Sunday at 8 o'clock right here on The Way of Truth.